If you have your Bibles, turn back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 is our theme verse for the week. It's appropriate for a couple reasons. Number one, it is a sort of a model for training people, model for moving from personal dedication to reproduction, as we're going to see. My word is teach. Ezra purposed in his heart to study Torah, to study the law of the Lord, to live it or to do it, and then to teach the statutes and oracles in Israel. Reminds me of a first grade teacher who handed out a coloring page to her students, and on it was a picture of a frog holding an umbrella. When the class handed them in, one little boy had colored the frog purple. The teacher scolded him and said, "How many times have you ever seen a purple frog?" The little boy, not to be taken back, said, "The same number of times I've seen a frog holding an umbrella." Pupil teacher humor often goes to assignments. And one little pupil on the phone said, in the deepest voice he could, "My son has a bad cold and won't be coming to school today." To which the school secretary said, "Who is this?" And the pupil said, "This is my father speaking." A little poem I learned a long time ago that I've shared with my students. You've heard the prayer. That's really a little bit weird that we ask children to memorize. You know, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, that's, you know, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's a little bit of a morbid prayer. You know, have nice dreams and hope you don't die. What we teach our kids. But the school version of that is, "Now I lay me down to rest, Lord help me pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I have to take." That's one of my favorites. Well, before we begin, let's pray, shall we? Father, as we open your word today, we ask that you would be our teacher by your Spirit, and that we would sense an understanding of the priority that you have given to us to not only receive the baton of truth, but to pass the baton of truth. We ask that you would help us understand some very practical ways to do this as you have instructed us. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard me talk about this, but when I am asked what I do, that can be an interesting conversation. If I tell them I teach at a seminary, the eyes look a little weird, because their version of a seminary is robes and quiet and seclusion and monk and folded hands and that type of a thing. And so over the years, I've developed different ways to respond to that. One way, I'm in education, and what's your specialty? Ancient history. What period? Greco-Roman, history, that type of a thing. But I have a new one because of one of my favorite quotations of all time that I'll share with you in a moment, and that is this: R.T. Williams said that the reproduction of the life of Christ on the canvas of everyday life is the finest of the fine arts. The reproduction of the life of Christ on the canvas of everyday life is the finest of the fine arts. So this is one of my favorite quotations. One of my students actually gave me a whole set of cards with artwork that relates to this, and it's one of the best gifts I've been given. And I was speaking a year or two ago with Ken Miedema, and Tim had done one of Ken's songs, Moses, and Ken heard me quote this, and he wrote a song on the spot about it, as he was wont to do, and it was phenomenal. So my favorite way to respond to what I do now is I tell them I'm in the fine arts. and they ask me, really, which branch? I say, the finest. And they say, well, what do you think is the finest? And I say, reproductions. And then they said, well, could you explain that? And then it's, the reproduction of the life of Christ on the canvas of everyday living or everyday life is the finest of the fine arts. Paul said, we labor until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. And that's why it's a privilege to be at DTS, where our mission is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of his word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. I highlighted our portion for this morning, the proclamation of his word, teaching what you have studied and what you have begun to live. Some of you have asked how our building program has gone on campus, and so I thought I'd show you a picture of our new construction. The brown building to the left is Davidson Hall, one of the original building on our campus, built in the 1920s. This past couple of years, we totally gutted it down to the core, and everything except basically the bricks, and the foundation, and rebuilt the total inside. Back around to the left is Stearns Hall, which was built in the 20s, we did the same to that. Neither of them were ADA compliant until now, and so that was a wonderful thing to put real elevators in those buildings instead of just a couple little freight elevators. And then we built this addition, which is called the Horner Administration Building, and all of that, God supplied the funds, and we built it for cash. And moved in March, and it's a wonderful set of facilities. We kept the interior, some of the old pictures of DTS in its early days. The top floor of the Davidson building was a library with a chandelier and things like that, and spiraled columns, and we kept a lot of that architecture inside and built around it for modern purposes. But God has been very gracious to us, and we had those three projects on the campus, and then we had one in Houston. And all of that has been finished in March by the grace of God. And so our next project is what to do with the chapel, the old Chafer Chapel that was built in 1950, 52 or so. And it's old, it's decrepit. It's probably too old to redo, but at the same time, it wasn't built quite like the other two were. And so that's a prayer goal for us over the next couple of years is what to do. We have another room in which we've been holding chapel, a big auditorium, but it's not quite the same as a chapel. So that's a prayer request for us for wisdom, timing, funding, and all of that. Ezra 7:10 said, "For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules," or his oracles in Israel. Ezra 7:10, my word, as I said to this morning, is the teach portion of that. So I want to show you it in Hebrew just for fun. Okay? And I've highlighted three letters, three what they call radicals in Hebrew, Laban, Main, Dalet, and it has a prefix on it because you read from right to left in Hebrew. Somebody has joked that when we get to heaven, we'll learn how to read rightly, okay? But I wanted you to see that because that little word, lamad, is the Hebrew verb, and in the PL stem, it means to teach. We have different stems and different ways to construct Hebrew terms. But the importance of this is to understand this term, lamad. Let me give it to you in English in another passage and show you the connection. In Deuteronomy 4:1, it says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you to do them that you may live." Now, don't miss that. That's going backwards from what we have in Ezra 7:10. Ezra purposed in his heart to study, to live, and then to teach, okay? But when you're teaching somebody else, you teach them to obey in order that they might know better how to live and ultimately to have a life change of heart change in them. Now, this word, to teach, in the PL stem, as we said, it's the same word that is in Ezra 7:10, right in the middle, lamad, belamad, in its construction in here, which is the concept of teaching. But now I want to show you another verse, Deuteronomy 5:1. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, that you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Are you ready for this? Guess what the root word for learn is? You can anticipate it. It's the same word, lamad. Now, wait a minute. The same word for learn, the same root for learn is the same root for teach. In the cow stem, lamad, in the PL, we said, means to teach. In the cow stem, it means to learn. When you look up what the PL stem means in grammar, and I know I'm going a little deep for some of you for right now, but we're going to come up for air real quickly. In the PL stem in Hebrew, it means to busy oneself with the action of the stem, with the action of the root, the three radicals. So to teach means to busy oneself with the action of the stem, which means to learn. See, lamad in the PL means to teach, to busy oneself eagerly with the student's learning, but the root lamad means not to teach, its root literally means to learn. And so it means to cause to learn. Now here's the radical aspect of it. If I'm going to teach, the students will learn. And I have not taught until students have learned. I have taught, and the question is, have students learned? You see, the success of a teacher is the learning of the students and ultimately the living of the students. We have a lot of teachers who talk. We need teachers who cause people and take the responsibility to cause people to learn. And when you come to the New Testament, God gives us some definitions of what it means to cause people to learn. In fact, manthano, now we'll go Greek, okay? We won't stay on this long, so you can, don't start the nap yet. Manthano in Greek, manthano transliterated into English means, are you ready for this? To learn. Manthano is the Greek word to learn. Mathetes is the noun that means pupil or learner. Or that's the word that's translated disciple. Disciple. And the verb form, mathetuo, means to make disciples. To make disciples. Now don't miss that. When we come to the Great Commission, Jesus said, go make disciples. Go make learners. And if I'm going to teach, I'm going to cause students to learn. If I'm going to be a discipler, I'm going to make followers of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. He rests in both of those cases. He rests the responsibility on us who will teach, or us who will, on we who will disciple. Not on the student and not on the disciple themselves. Now, there is responsibility, because not only is there the law of the teacher, there's also the law of the student. And it's the student's responsibility to set his heart to study, et cetera, et cetera. But if I'm going to teach, that's why James says, be not many teachers, my beloved brother, knowing yours is the stricter accountability, the stricter judgment. You see, the responsibility to communicate truth to my family, to my church, to my friends, to my students, that responsibility is heavy on the teacher, heavy on the discipler. When you study the term disciple in the Gospels, literally it means a pupil or a learner, and in the context of the life and teachings of Jesus, who not only, this disciple, not only learns what Jesus taught, but who starts living, learns what Jesus thought, having the mind of Christ, but who lives like Jesus taught. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, that would have been revolutionary to a Jewish audience in the first century, because it places Jesus in the context of Trinity, with Father, Son, and Spirit being co-equals. That's a huge statement of faith right at the outset. And then he says this, not only baptizing them, that's the initiatory rite, but teaching is the ongoing responsibility. But notice, not just teaching them content, but teaching them to do what? To do it. Just like Ezra modeled. Teaching them to observe, to do all that I've commanded you. And with that, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now that's a huge commission. We call it the Great Commission. It's got parallels in the other Gospels and in the book of Acts, chapter 1, in all different angles to it. But the Great Commission, as we affectionately call it, is to make disciples, having gone, he says, make disciples of all nations, ta'ethna. It is the worldwide mission for the disciples extended into the church that is still an ongoing commission and responsibility for if the Lord hasn't come back and the end of the age hasn't started, or the end of the age hasn't come, we still are about this commission. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, in a very practical way, is ask and answer a couple of questions. If I'm to make one of these things called a D word, my dad used to have, say, what do you do? I make widgets. He had that magic word, widget. What is a widget? It could be anything you make, okay? That was a term that was used for everything. But if it's a D word, if it's a disciple, if I'm going to make a disciple, the question is, what am I going to make? What is it going to look like? And there's over 200 and about 40 references to the term disciple in the New Testament in the book of Acts. When you call through all of those and sort them out, there's all kinds of places where the disciples went over the hill, they went down the road, they went with Jesus, they sat in the boat, etc. You have all kinds of things they did and all kinds of environments in which Jesus did his teaching and his discipling. But there are a set of core specific passages in which he said, unless you're like this, you can't be a disciple. If you are like this, then you really are a disciple. And depending on how you split them up, there are seven or eight of those, and I want to give you those seven things. And in essence, if teaching is a high priority for us, then character priority number one, and I'm going to give you these in chronological order, and there'll be an aha factor, I think, at the end. All right? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has sent out his disciples into Israel in an initial appeal to Israel. And so in Matthew chapter 10, he is warning them that it's going to be a little rocky as they go. And not everybody's going to be too enthusiastic about what they're doing. And in reality, it's a great context for what is going on in our own culture with regard to the atmosphere in which God has called us to live. In fact, pick it up in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. See, Jesus, I love it. He's a realist. He doesn't paint pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. He says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. The context of Jewish persecution of Christians in this context. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake and bear witness before them and the Gentiles. See, he's sort of giving you a forecast of what's going on in the disciples' life in the book of Acts, etc. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious for what you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to be given in that hour, for it'll be given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In other words, if you're prepared and walking with God, The grace to live in good times will be matched with the grace to live in tough times. And then he says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end of this will be delivered, will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you that you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Which is a great little statement in light of last night. The mission to Israel is not finished until the Lord returns. Just a thought there. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. I love this phrase. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Wouldn't it be enough if we could just be like Jesus? Yeah. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 said, no student is above his teacher, but when a student has been fully trained, he will be like his teacher. See, Christ's likeness is always the model. And so he says this, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, which is, by the way, a Philistine god that became it was like a derogatory term for Satan. And so they took the Beelzebub, Baal, the Baal god, it was the Lord of the Flies, which was a Philistine god, and they assigned that term to Satan. So that's how that little wordplay happens. How much more will they malign those of his household? See, if they, in essence, despise Jesus, they're going to despise you. So have no fear of them, he goes on. And he gives you three kinds of fear in the next context. I'll let you read on your own. Don't fear the issue of what they say about you. Don't fear what kinds of suffering they might cause you. And don't fear the fear of being insignificant in the context of those around you. And so, verse 34. Do not think, this is the surprise message of Christmas. Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. See, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I call this the dark side of Christmas. You know, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Listen, this is Jesus. And he's quoting from Micah at the context of the Babylonian captivity. When God says you're going into captivity, some of the family said, no, we're not. God wouldn't do that to us. Others said, no, that's the just judgment of God. We're going to go in. And that divided the house. Same thing when Jesus said, when he says, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is that the love that you and I need to have for Jesus Christ is the number one priority of our life. Character priority number one. If I'm going to be a disciple and make a disciple, it will be to have a love loyalty to Jesus above all other relationships, even those that are expected to be the closest, which is my family. Now, some families are divided over Jesus, and that's what he's saying. The sword comes right through the family. The sword of God's truth through Jesus Christ may divide a home. And so the question is, which one will you love the most? Now, if you think that's a tough statement, jump over to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And pick it up with me. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the Middle East, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. It's not a hate out of vindictive. It's not the wrath of man that doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. It's not anger in the heart that is hatred that needs to be. It is a priority of choice. The same thing when we come down the aisle in a traditional wedding ceremony and we say, forsaking all others, we cling to this one. We're not saying we're going to ignore everybody the rest of our life. What we're saying is a priority of choice of love that makes everything else look dim in comparison to the bright light on this relationship. So let me give you a term. If I'm going to be a teacher who is a discipler, that I'm going to be teaching people to have a relationship of supreme and incomparable love for Christ. See, that's the number one character quality, chronologically and I think logically and theologically. And that is that if you don't love me more, that's supreme. If you don't hate others in comparison, that's incomparable kind of love for one another. Now, please understand, if in Barbie's and my relationship, we put Jesus Christ as number one, if I put him as number one, she still wins. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? keep my commandments, and all of the commandments that relate to a husband's relationship to his wife or a wife's relationship to her husband or parents relating to our kids, they all come out winners if I put Jesus Christ first, because that shapes the extended love relationships and the commands of God in all of those relationships. Same thing on the job. If I put Jesus Christ number one, I'll act like Jesus Christ commands me on the job, my boss comes out the winner. So even though I love more than, and I hate others in comparison to, it doesn't hurt the other relationships, it actually shapes the other relationships. But the question is, are you driven by a supreme and incomparable love for Christ? And are you going to make somebody else into one of these things? See, making disciples, shaping and forming disciples, laboring until Christ-likeness, as Abe has talked about us, okay, that ideal world of being like God in his kingdom, in his Christ-likeness, if I'm going to be that and do that, then my teaching is going to point people to have a love for Jesus Christ above all other loves. We quoted earlier in the week, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith, a sincere faith. That's number one. Ready for number two? Chronologically, and I think logically, since Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, okay? If you love me, you'll teach my commandments so that people will keep my commandments. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. For character priority number two, John chapter 8, fascinating chapter, in the midst of controversy of Jesus with the religious leaders. Verse 31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is the second definitional character quality that Jesus gives. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be an abider in the word, remaining in the word, connected to the word. And you'll know the truth. See, what happens when you're abiding in the word? You get to know the truth, and what happens in your life? The truth will set you free. There's a liberation that comes from sin. He who is dead has freed from sin, Abe gave us in Romans 6:6. Dying daily, that the life of Christ might be manifested in my mortal body. You see, there's freedom that comes from self and sin and selfish motivation when I'm in the Word and getting God's worldview, the mind of Christ, a renewed thinking, being transformed in His image, comes by abiding in the Word. Michael talked about it yesterday in James. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, I memorized it in King James, and continues therein. This man will be blessed in whatever he does. You want the blessing of God in your life? Then number two, here's the priority that you and I will not only model it like Ezra, but we'll teach people the importance of a regularity of study, a regularity, should say, of study and devotion to God's word. See, a present tense, remaining in the scriptures daily, you know, weekly, ongoing. We're bathing ourselves in the scripture. You see, it affects the freedom factor of our lives. Pardon my King James, I memorized it early on, and I'm grateful for parents and Sunday school teachers who drilled it into me. Wherewithal, don't you love that word? Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. See, there it is. It's for guidance. It's for cleansing. The benefits of God's word are multiple in scripture. But see, if I'm going to make a disciple, I'm going to teach him to love Christ above all others, and I'm going to teach them how to and why they should be in the scriptures on a regular basis. Now watch. You and I have not yet arrived. If that's what I'm to make, that's also what I'm to be. And my premise throughout the scriptures is that being a disciple is a prerequisite to making a disciple. We're not done. God's not finished with me yet. Remember that little button? Please be patient. God's not finished with me yet. We put all the front letters of those and ask people ask us what that was about. All right, number three. Turn with me to Luke 9:23. There's three passages in which this triad happens. The next three character priority number three is found in three passages. Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, but I want you to turn to Luke 9:23. At each time Jesus announced his death, he followed it in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in this context. When he asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some got it right, some got it wrong. Peter got it right on that occasion. He then went on to foretell his death, and every time he foretold his death, he said, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Some have misinterpreted this passage as a condition for salvation. But the word daily sort of, I think, takes that away in verse 23. So, first thing is I'm to deny myself. Arneomai in Greek, in some of the passage, it puts a little prefix in it, op arneomai, which means away from. I am to say no. Literally, arneomai means to say no, and op arneomai means to say no, no, and step back, and distance myself from myself. See, that's not popular and politically correct. But Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to say no to yourself. Now, listen carefully. Even as a believer who is a new creature, Vic mentioned it, but he said this. Galatians chapter 5 says this, "Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." See, the secret to the flesh, of the flesh, victory over the flesh is the Spirit, not legalism, not my set of rules, not the law, etc. And he says this because the Spirit and the flesh are in war with each other. He says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh, for these two are in opposition to one another." And then he says something very revealing to us and to believers. He says, these are in opposition to one another so that you cannot do what you want to do. See, what do I normally want to do? My default always is flesh. Somebody insults me, my tendency is to be defensive or insult back. Somebody cuts me off on the freeway, I dare say my first impression and yours is not, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and give you peace." If that's your first inclination, come talk to me. But see, I'm always burdened by the flesh. The conquest of the flesh is by the Spirit. Because left to my own devices, apart from the Spirit, I'll always do what the flesh wants to do. That's just the nature of being human. And so that's why I need to say no to myself. In the context, if he's going to be my leader and if I'm going to be his follower, then I'm going to have to say no to myself. And here's the way I define it, as the authority and focus of attention in my life. See, not pleasing myself, but pleasing him. Thinking of others' interests higher than my own. See, he helps me prioritize and reorder my priority of relationships. And I have to say no to me because I'm selfish at heart. I'm self-serving at heart. I am self-protective at heart. Unless the Spirit of God renews my thinking and God changes my life. That's the sanctification process that we're in. Character quality or character priority, I'm using both words here, is the second phrase of that. That is take up the cross daily. I think really what Jesus does in this passage is drops the seed in the ground that flowers and grows in the passage that Dr. Vic Anderson was teaching us the other night. You see, living as a corpse is another way of saying dying daily. Now, please understand, in a Roman audience, in a Roman world, before Christ ever went to the cross, what would you have thought if you were a disciple, if Jesus said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to die in Jerusalem, and if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross daily"? See, there's the risk factor that following Christ is going to cost something. It's costing sacrifice and separation and to myself and to sin. And so I'm going to teach people then the importance of reckoning with the cross as the means of daily death and life with Christ. This is the piece of discipleship most people don't understand. This is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. This is the part that I want to say no to myself, and I ultimately want to follow Christ, but there is here in the middle of all of this a cross to deal with. Can I give you just a mental image that helps me? Imagine a mesh screen cross right here, made out of metal, mesh screen, has gauge, and turn it this way, like this, okay? Now, if I could leave that mesh screen cross right here and I could walk my way through it, I could, pardon my expression, strain myself. Some of you will get that a little later. I could strain myself, and God would, in that gauge, catch things that don't belong in newness of life. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians, dying daily, that the life of Christ might be manifested in my physical or mortal body. This is the living like a corpse imagery. Living like a corpse to the sin, living like a corpse to the law, living dead, but radically infused with the Spirit and the life of Jesus. And so the question today would be, if this is a daily issue, which he says it is, then if I could go through this screen this morning, what would God take out of my life today that doesn't belong in newness of life? What would he say reckon as dead so that I could live life as he's intended it? It's a mental image, it's a strange one, but I've just found that it helps me. And see, if I'm going to teach people how to take up the cross daily, what was the cross to Jesus? What's the cross to us? It's the importance of reckoning with the cross in Luke 9:23. Remember, Galatians 2:20 was quoted yesterday afternoon by Michael when he says, "For I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God," watch this, "who loved me and gave himself up for me." Which is another way of saying, what's going to motivate me to give myself up for him? Loving him in response to his love and giving myself up because he gave himself up. So it's his death for my life for salvation, my death for his life in sanctification. See, for justification, he died that I might have peace with God and be alive. Being justified by his death, we shall be saved by his life. And that ongoing salvation is through my death. First Peter says, he died, he bore my sin on his own body on the tree, that I might die to sin, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's central in this whole process of taking up the cross daily. Number five, following Christ. When he says, follow me, that's a military command. And to catch it, it's like when he says, ten hut, I say, yes, sir, aye, sir. Okay. By the way, did you know that no Lord is an oxymoronic statement? I'm not sure there's ever a time that no Lord is an appropriate response. Think about it. If you think of one, you know, in the scriptures, let me know. I haven't seen it yet. Okay, so I'm going to teach people to respond in allegiance to Christ's compelling leadership. See, I'm going to teach people to say yes before he ever asks the question. If he's my leader, he's also my Lord. And being my Lord, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, Paul said. If he's our leader and if he's our Lord, then aye, sir, right away, sir. It was in athletics growing up, and we had a coach's sign on the coach's office in our high school, and it said, the coach isn't always right, but he's always the coach. I'm not sure that's a great statement, but we got the message. But underneath it, there was another sign. When I say jump, you ask how high? And then in little letters and say, and how long you want me to stay up? It was that whole concept, are you going to follow leadership? And the question is, where would Jesus lead us? See, how will Jesus lead us? That's a whole study in itself. When he says, follow me, where will he take you? In attitude, action, motives, manner, ministry? That's character quality number five. To respond in allegiance to Christ's compelling leadership. The same three passages, that triad is called the big triad. It's really central, as we're going to see. Character quality number six. Priority for discipleship is teaching people to recognize the true ownership of one's possessions. Turn with me to Luke 14. Look, we're about five chapters to Luke 14. This is a great passage. Luke chapter 14. And let's pick it up in 33. Luke 14, 33. He says, so therefore. Now, in good Bible study, if there's a therefore, we need to find out what it's therefore. So let's go back to verse 32. And, I have a conjunction, so that connects me back to 31. Or, that's a connector, take me back to verse 30, saying, that's a participle, that takes me back. Verse 29, otherwise, is a contrast, that takes me back to verse 28, which is for, and that takes me all the way back to 27. And guess where I'm at, 27? This is where I just finished. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For, now he gives me a couple of illustrations. For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first down and sit down and calculate the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. The tune is in the margin. You see, building without counting the cost opens you up to ridicule. I know there's an unfinished freeway somewhere in here in California. Those of you in California know are embarrassed by that, but we all like it and laugh at it. We all have them too. And then he says, or what king going out to encounter another king in battle will not first sit down and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still, you know, great way off, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. You know, you wouldn't go into battle outmanned. You could get killed. The result there is ruin. Now watch. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not renounce or give up all of his own possessions. So as we leave, if you'll put your keys and your wallet in a box, I would like to help you be a disciple this morning. That's not what it means. See, what it means is the recognition that I'm a steward, not an owner. All that I am and all that I have are on loan for a time. And the question is, am I a good steward? You are not even your own, Paul says. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. You don't even own you, let alone what you own. Think about it. He does. And if you don't think so, just wait till death. Because Jesus tells a little parable, now whose will these things be that man has acquired? You see. If I'm going to watch this, say no to myself, and if I'm going to walk through that cross on a daily basis, reckoning with sin and self in my life, and I'm going to start following him, then he's going to say, what do you got? What have I given you? What resources do you have? And wouldn't it be great if you recognized that you're a steward and not an owner, and you resigned ownership and adopted the position of being a steward and just faithfully handled what I've given you? Because everything, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Remember when they took the offering for the temple of the Old Testament? The prayer of David was, Lord, we've just basically given back to you what you gave to us in this hand. It came in this hand, we brought it back this way. We're just in the middle. We didn't originate it, we're not going to finalize it. We get to use it wisely, invest it carefully, leverage it for life and ministry in a way that would please God. I've got to deal with my stuff. And that's what's going to free me to go to number seven. Number seven. Turn with me to John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room on the way to the cross, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my" what? Disciples. You see, what all seven of these have is the term disciple in its immediate context, that is a defining character quality or priority that we need to adopt and then to teach others if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to teach and pass the baton as he wants us to. He comes to this one and he says, being a disciple like I want you to be is one of your greatest testimonies to the world that you're mine. If you have love one for another. Well, I've defined it this way. That's teaching people to reflect Christ's love in attitude and action toward other believers. I'm to love my enemy as well, but in this context, the one another is the Greek word allelon. There's two ways to say another in Greek. One is allos, and another is heteros. Heteros is something different. Allos is something of the same. And so he says here it's allelon is the term. That you love one another, those who are a part of the family, especially the disciples, the extended family of God. By this shall all men out there know we're disciples if we love each other. It's not like we're identical to each other, but don't forget Jesus prayed unity. And Paul says, until we all come to the unity of the faith. There's still while we have differences and we're wrestling with interpretations and there's reasons for local churches, for styles and government, et cetera, don't ever forget the ultimate goal is that we would be linked to Christ so much that it would look like we're one. One in purpose with him and one in purpose with each other. See, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, what? Just with the ones I want. That's not in your text. Just in the ones that are like me. Just in the ones who like music like I like. Or preaching like I like. No. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And you know why we can be together as one another's and why we can love one another's? There's 32 one another's, by the way, in the New Testament, responsibilities that we have. That's a good study for yourself. But you know why? Because the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Think about this, as if this is a huge cone of light right here, and you and I can be in this cone with him, which is incredible that a holy God would let us be in fellowship with him. That couldn't come without cleansing and grace. And when I'm in the cone and you're in the cone of God's light, and we walk in the light together as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and he's cleansing you and he's cleansing me, and that's how it works. That's why a marriage can be two imperfect people and have a wonderful relationship. Now, that's just an oxymoronic concept by itself, apart from God and his grace. And so we want to teach people to reflect Christ's love and attitude and action toward other believers. Now, watch. You ready for this? Watch this. Number one character quality, number one priority of being a disciple is to have a love relationship with Christ like none other. Number two is to say, I got to be in his book. I got to book it, book it, book it. If I want to know the mind of Christ, I want to know the will of God, I need to be regular in my study and devotion to God's word. Numbers 3, 4, and 5, deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. I don't think it's a mistake that number 4, chronologically, and theologically is central to this whole thing because that makes the difference in sanctification. Number 5 is to follow Christ. Say yes. Wherever he says go, do, be, say yes, sir. Number 6 is dealing with the money is simply the symptom of the rest of our life as Jesus uses it. And it's not just money and coinage. It's everything he's given to us. And number 7, when I understand that it's not mine, then I can love people sacrificially and Christ-like. And I can reach out and love others and reflect his love for me toward others. Now, you ready for this? Watch this. Here it comes. Number 1 and number 7, in reality, are the two great commandments. Why doesn't that surprise me? Why shouldn't it surprise you and me? Because he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. If the whole Old Testament revelation hung on loving God and loving others, do you really think Jesus is going to change that one? He's going to reinforce that. And in fact, in the very characteristics of being a disciple, he bookends loving him wholeheartedly, loving others reflectively. Paul put it this way, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I love the everys. Admonishing, teaching, why? Because everybody's goal is to be Christ-like. And our goal for everybody is to get them to Christ-likeness. Paul asked Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, it's delivery. It's deliverance. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There it is again. What I love about this verse, it's four generations. You can count them. Four generations in that verse. Paul, Timothy, teaching others, will teach others. R.T. Williams is right. The reproduction of the life of Christ on the canvas of everyday living is the finest of the fine arts. Next time somebody asks you, what do you do? Say, I'm in the arts. They say, which branch? The finest of the fine arts. Making disciples is the command. Teaching is to busy oneself, give oneself, devote oneself to making other people learn. Learn what? Here's a core set of values that Jesus gives. That's what a D thing is in a nutshell. Everything else builds around that. And the whole counsel of God circumscribes all of that as well. But this is core of what he says it means to be and to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, help us swallow the Kool-Aid. Help us buy it. Imbibe it. Never let us be satisfied with anything but its pursuit. Thank you for Ezra, who set his heart to give himself to studying so much it seems like it rubs off the page, of committing it to life, to application, and to teaching it to the next generation and those of our generation. May we get it as a model of Bible study and Bible ministry. Not all of us will get paid to do what we do in this area, but all of us have been asked to do what you've asked us to do. Starting with parents with kids, men with men, women with men, women, small groups, churches level, school level, missions level. Thank you for the privilege of representing you. May the church be the church in these days so that the world will know it can really be different than what they've experienced. They can have life, hope, peace, forgiveness, grace, love, sense of purpose, direction, freedom, all of the byproducts, the benefit factors that come from all of these. Thank you for the blessing that you've promised when we give ourselves to you, to your word, to your spirit, and to your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.